Hebrews chapter 1, please, this morning. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. May the Holy Spirit add his blessing to the reading of his words. The book of Hebrews was written against a very significant background. Whenever you read this book, you must remember that standing there on Mount Moriah, towering over every other building in the city, gleaming like gold in the sunlight, was the magnificent Jewish temple. Herod the Great had begun work on that temple in 20 BC, when the Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and his mother and Joseph presented him in the temple. It was still being built. It was by no means finished. When he came back as a boy of 12, and they found him, you remember, in the temple with the doctors, all around him was the bustle and noise of building. It was still being built. When he came back to Jerusalem as a grown man, began his ministry in the capital, the first thing he did was clean out that temple, get rid of all the money changers. It was still being built. They were still working on it. When he was nailed to Calvary's cross, they were still hammering away at that temple, even as they hammered away at him. When Stephen was stoned, still wasn't finished. They were still building the temple. When Paul was arrested in its courts, they were still working on it. In fact, they didn't finish until AD 64. It had taken 84 years to build that magnificent temple, one of the wonders of the ancient world. Magnificent in all its glory and gold, in all its splendor, just like a diadem on Mount Moriah. Every Jew was proud of that temple. It was magnificent. It was the very center of their religion, finished in AD 64, after 84 years. In AD 67, the war with Rome broke out, and that temple was doomed. It went up in smoke in AD 70, only lasted for 6 years. But it was sometime during that period, between the time that the temple was finished in AD 64 and the time when the war with Rome broke out in AD 67, that this particular letter was written and added to the Bible. And on every page, casting its shadow across the entire book, is that temple. Here, for instance, is a Jew, and he's been meeting with a Christian. He's been interested. They've been telling him about Christ, how he fulfilled all the types and shadows of the Old Testament, and he's very interested. He can see that it makes a lot of sense. And he starts meeting with them, and shows a great interest, comes right up to the point of conversion. And then they put the heat on. The family, society, the Sanhedrin, the synagogue, the system. And he drifts back into Judaism. This book was written for him. This book was written to say to that kind of a Jew, don't you dare go back. Don't you dare go back. If you go back to that, you will be crucifying to yourself the Son of God afresh, putting him to an open shame, and it will be impossible ever to renew you again to repentance. Don't you dare go back. This book was written to say to that kind of a Jew, let us go on. Let us go on. Don't you dare go back. We who live in such a sheltered society have no idea of the high cost of Christianity for some people. When I was in the British Army years ago, I was stationed in Palestine for 2 years on Haifa docks. And I used to preach in a little church like this halfway up Mount Carmel, very often on a Sunday, although I was just young. And I remember one Sunday, after I'd been preaching, a Jew came up to me. He was much older than I was. He said, young man, he said, do you think I should be baptized? I said, well, what does the Bible say? I thought I was being smart. He said, oh, I know what the Bible says. But you don't understand. He said, I'm a Jew. He said, if I should get baptized, my family would have a burial service for me. My wife would be considered a widow. My children would be considered fatherless. I would be out of work because a dead man can't hold a job. And by Jewish society in this country, I should be considered as one already dead and buried. Do you think I should be baptized? Well, I don't know what you would have told him. I told him he had to do whatever God told him to do. Wasn't much help to him, I suppose. But that's what faith, the first Testament Jew who became interested in Christianity, the entire religious system said, come on back! Come on back. Come on back to the temple. Come on back to the sacrifices. This book was written to say, don't you dare go back. Don't you dare go back. Or here's another Jew. Now this one has become a Christian. He has accepted Christ. He's been baptized. And he's ostracized by society. He lives in great poverty. His friends are the Christians. They also are living in great poverty. Objects of persistent persecution. And he'll stand at times with nostalgia looking at the temple all gleaming gold. He'll listen to the sound of the ram's horn, see the people come to the evening sacrifice flocking from all over the city. He'll think of those cloisters and those courts. Oh, such magnificence and splendor and a tradition and a truth reaching back 1,500 years of Hebrew history. And there'll be a nostalgia about it. For now he meets with a handful of Christians down back alleys in holes and hideouts. And in an occasional home down some back lane. And he'll think perhaps that he's given up more than he's got. And all the way through this book runs one single word. Better. It's better to be a Christian. It's better. We have a better Savior. We have a better sacrifice. We have a better sanctuary. We have a better spokesman. We have a better society. It's better to be a Christian. This book was written for him, you see. And the abiding capital value of this book lies in the fact that to this very day, in many countries, and sometimes even in our own. People who come to Christ from a religious background that is very strong, but very wrong. When they come to Christ, they face exactly the same pressures that the first century Jew faced when he came to Christ. The entire religious establishment in which he was born and raised says, come on back! Come on back! Or you pay for it. This book says, don't you dare go back. When you become a Christian, your family turn against you. You pay a high price. Being a Christian, you think you've given up so much. Sometimes you get so lonely, and the way seems so long. The Holy Spirit whispers to your heart, it's better. It's better to be a Christian. God, who at sundry times, divers manners, spake in time past, unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. Oh, we've got a better Savior. Dan Crawford, one of the early pioneer missionaries into the heart of black Africa, dark, dark Africa as it was in those days, was sitting one day in the doorway of his tent writing a letter, and a little black boy came along, never seen a white man before, never seen a white man writing before, and he was just transfixed with astonishment. He stood there, stared at the white man, looked at him, watched him, saw him making these strange marks on that white stuff in front of him. Finally plucked up his courage. He said, Mungana, white man, what are you doing? Dan Crawford explained to the little boy, he was putting his thoughts on paper. The little boy looked at those strange markings and he said, oh, white man, he said, you're putting thoughts in prison. Ah, no, said Dan Crawford, I'm not putting thoughts in prison, little boy. I'm setting thoughts free. And that's what God did when Jesus came. He had spoken in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. Men like Job, men like Jonah, men like Jeremiah, men like David and men like Daniel, men like Moses and men like Malachi. And while it was indeed God breathed, inspired, revealed truth, it was so totally inadequate till Jesus came. And when Jesus came, God found a perfect vehicle of expression. And in the person of his Son, he was able to set free the thoughts of his heart. He was able to say to poor lost children of Adam's ruined race, there it is, you see. That's what I'm like. Just like him. God manifest in flesh. Who says the Holy Spirit was the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down. Did you notice that? His glory, his person, his power. And our sins could contrast be greater. Could there be a greater gulf, friends, than that between his glory, his person, his power, and our sins? The brightness of his glory. Isaiah saw that glory. He saw him high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. He saw the shining seraphim, those sinless sons of light, those burning ones, whose thoughts have never been stained by a thought of sin, whose hearts have never been defiled, whose wills have never been corrupted. And there in all their stainless purity, they stand in the presence of him who sits upon that throne. And Isaiah said, I saw them hiding behind their wings. They could not gaze upon the brightness of his glory. Oh, my friend, that's the one who died for you. God won't forgive you if you turn your back on him. And there's no reason in the universe why he should either. That is the ultimate unpardonable sin. God won't forgive you for that. The brightness of his glory. Saul of Tarsus saw it on the Damascus road as he was heading north towards that great Syrian city, armed with letters of authority from the Sanhedrin to root out every Christian he can find in that place and stamp out the smoldering embers of the church in Damascus. Suddenly he's arrested by a light above the brightness of the noonday sun, blinded him. And instantly he owns him, Lord, Lord, who art thou? Lord, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Lord, what do you want me to do? Brightness of his glory. If you're not saved this morning, it's because you've never seen the brightness of his glory. The express image of his person. That word that's translated express image is the Greek word character. It conveys, the scholars tell us, it conveys the idea of a die impress. The idea would be if you take a rubber stamp, for instance, with its markings, and you bring it down upon that piece of paper, and every line of the instrument is reproduced on the paper exactly. That's the thought behind the word, the express image of his person. Every line of deity displayed in his humanity. Express image of his person. Nothing ever happened like it before in all of history. Nothing like that will ever happen again. You see, when any other baby is born, it's the creation of a new personality, a new life begins, and a new personality emerges that never existed before. That's not what happened when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, it was the coming into this world of a person who had existed for all eternity. And that little tiny babe of Bethlehem was the express image of his person. That he grew up and moved amongst the sons of men, it became increasingly evident as to who exactly he was, God, over all, blessed forevermore, manifest in flesh. the express image of his person. And he lived amongst us for 33.5 years, went through all the stages of growing up, every circumstance of life that you could imagine, every temptation, every trial, every testing. And for 33.5 years, he set before men a 3-dimensional, audiovisual, full-color demonstration of what it meant for God to be a man. What God is really like. God manifest in flesh. Man inhabited by God. And he was the express image of his person. When Philip said to him one day, "Show us the Father, and it suffices us," Jesus looked at Philip and said, "Where have you been, man? Where have you been? You've been sound asleep. Where have you been, Philip? Don't you understand? He that has seen me has seen the Father. There's not one particle of difference between me and my Father. I am what he is. I do what he does. I say what he says. I and my Father are absolutely one. No particle of difference." That's a silly question. That's a foolish thing to say. "Show us the Father." That's what I've been doing, Peter, Philip, for the last 3.5 years, right in front of you, every single moment of every single day, I have been showing you the Father. Because when you've seen me, you've seen him. There's not one bit of difference. The express image of his person. Well, my friend, when you reject Christ, that's what you reject. God won't forgive you for that. And there's no reason why he should. The brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. The word of his power. Our words at best are legislative. We say, do this, do that, do the other, and we legislate. His words are not only legislative, they're executive. When he speaks, it's done. That's why you read in Genesis chapter 1 that God said, "Light be," and light was. That's the word of his power. There's nobody even today who can tell you what light is. Although they can tell you what light does. One of the most mysterious entities in the universe. Energy equals mass multiplied by the speed of light squared, and you've got the atomic age. Light. Light be! Light was. That's the word of his power. There came to him on one occasion a loathsome leper. You can see him coming. Jewish law demanded that that man should stand afar off and he should cover his lips. Or when somebody came in his direction, then he should cry out, "Unclean! Unclean!" They would know it was a leper. Keep out of his way. This man decided he'd come to Christ. So I can see him coming. He's coming down the street and he's calling, "Unclean!" And he's coming closer and closer. And I can see Simon Peter. He's 3.5 miles down the street. And Thomas hard on his heels. And the path is wide as this room for this leper to come to Christ. When he came, he fell on his face. He said, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." And Jesus said, "I will. Be clean." And he was cleansed instantly of his leprosy. That's the word of his power. Be clean. Oh, my friend, if you'll come to him this morning with that leprosy of sin, those things that you've done, that you are up to have done, those things that you left undone, that you should have done, that load of guilt that you drag around with you everywhere you go. If you only came to Jesus, if you only say, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. He'll look at you and he'll say to you, I will. Be clean. Why won't you come? God won't forgive you if you won't, you know. He can't do any more than he's done. The brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins by himself. I was in Rome a number of years ago. A friend of mine in the city lived there for many years. He gave me the grand tour, showed me the place where they had executed the Apostle Paul. Called it the place of three fountains. According to the story, his head bounced three times. Everywhere his head bounced up, jumped the fountain. I didn't believe a word of it, but that's what they said. He showed me the cathedrals and the catacombs. And the Colosseum. Then he said, I'll show you something they don't show tourists. And he took me into the courtyard of the Church of Mary Major, one of the biggest churches in Rome, the capital center and heart of the worship of the Virgin Mary in Roman Catholic religious system. They pray to her, you know. She's dead, but they pray to her. She can't kill them, but they still pray to her. They've got a rationale that Jesus is angry with you, so you go to his mother, of all things. He's not angry with you. He loved you enough to die for you. And his mother's dead and can't hear you. But he said, I'll take you. And he took me to this church of Mary Major, the very center of the worship of the Virgin Mary in the Roman Catholic system. He said, now come here. And instead of taking me in, he took me around the side. He said, look at that. And there on the outside of that church, round in the courtyard, down the side, is a crucifix that stands nearly as high as this room. You have to crane your neck to look up at it. And on one side of the cross, they have nailed an image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the other side of the cross, back to back with him, they have an image of the Virgin Mary. That's the blasphemy of it, you see. That's where it ends. That's the teaching. Oh, it's not an accident. That's what's taught. That she died for your sins. Same as he did. I purchased one time a copy of the Baltimore Catechism because I wanted to get straight from the authorities of the Roman Church exactly what they did teach about these kind of things. And that's exactly what they teach. You know, they call her co-redemptrix. That's what they call her. It means that she is just as much your redeemer as Jesus. That's not true. But that's what they teach. And there's that cross. And on one side, an image of the Lord Jesus, back to back with him, an image of his mother. That's not true.
When he had by himself purged our sins, one verse of scripture will demolish all that doctrine. By himself.
There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only can unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. Oh yes, he came to the cross, he sent her home. He knew perfectly well that one day in the city of Rome, that blasphemous crucifix would stand. He knew that when she came to Calvary. He looked down from the cross. He saw the disciple John standing by. He said to John, there's your mother, take her home. He said to Mary, there's your son, go home with him. By himself. Have you ever stopped to think of the incredible loneliness of Calvary to the Lord Jesus? In the Old Testament, when God wanted to teach it to his ancient people, Israel, on the Day of Atonement, they took two goats. One, its blood was shed and taken into the Holy of Holies, but the other one, as the crowds, thousands upon thousands of them, some 3.5 million people crowding around, as far as I could see, multitudes of people all staring at this one simple demonstration of Calvary. Priest took his hands, he placed it upon the head of that trembling little goat, and he began to confess the sins of the children of Israel for the past year. 613 commandments, every single one of them broken every single day. That list was endless. It went on and on. As the enormous weight of the sins of all the people symbolically were placed upon the head of that trembling little creature, it became the sin bearer. And it seemed as though that voice would never cease. But at last, even that long catalogue of human guilt and wickedness came to an end. And the priest took a rope, tied it around the neck of the little goat, and called a fit man, handed him the rope, and pointed to the gate. That man led that little goat out through the gate of the court of the tabernacle, out past the tents of Kohath, on past the tents of Reuben, on and on and on until at last it reached the end of the camp and the wilderness stretched before. On into the wilderness, deeper and deeper into the desert. The man, the goat. Every once in a while, the man would stop and look back. He could still see it on the horizon, the camp of Israel. He went on further into the desert. At last, when he stopped and looked back, all he could see was just a little smudge on the distant horizon. Deeper yet into the desert. Until at last, when he stopped and looked back, there was nothing to be seen. Then he undid the rope and left that goat standing there beneath the weight of all that sin. He followed his footsteps back. And the little goat would stand there watching him, getting smaller and smaller until at last he disappeared over the horizon. There that little goat stood, beneath the burning heat of the tropical sun. Not a blade of grass, not a drop of water, no eye to pity, no hand to save. By and by, it would fall down. By itself, die. On Calvary's hill, they took our lovely Lord, they placed your sins upon him there.
And then he was led by the hand of that sick man, the Holy Spirit, into a waste, howling wilderness. And there, by himself, he procharged him. Have you ever thanked him for doing that? Oh, my friend, if you have no thanks in your heart for Jesus, God won't forgive you for that. He won't forgive you for that. And that's not the end of the story. When he had by himself purged our sins, oh, hallelujah, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And there he sat. He went in through the pearly gates of the celestial city, down the street of gold, past Hallelujah Avenue, past Amen Square, past Beulah Boulevard, right up to the very throne of God. And then amazing mystery, a man in a human body, battle scars, actually sat down on the throne of God in heaven. That's where he is right now. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral, you cannot be. One day, your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? Now, is there someone here this morning and you've never said yes to Christ? You've never accepted him as your Savior? You've never considered the brightness of his glory? Or consider that he is the express image of God's person, that he upholds all things by the word of his power? Have you ever thanked him for carrying the load of your guilt to Calvary, and there alone, by himself, purging your sins? And he who today sits at the right hand of God in heaven, have you asked him to come and sit upon the throne of your heart, have you? Will you do it this morning? Is there somebody here and you're not saved? You'd like to be saved. Right now, as you sit there on that seat, with every eye closed, you and him alone, just ask him. Ask him to be your Savior. Give him your heart. Your life. Determined by God's grace, by the Holy Spirit's help, you're going to live for it. Just tell him. Nobody can do that for you. That's something you must do for yourself. Father in heaven, bless your word, we pray this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing a verse of a hymn. As we part, just two verses of this hymn. Hymn number 252. Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord, and he will surely give you rest. Trusting in his word. Verses 1 and 2 of 252.